Tonight we're continuing the idea of Jesus being the greatest servant of all, the servant par excellence that we can look to in every way and to be inspired by and encouraged by as we see his humility, we see his sacrifice, we see his interest in the souls of men, but we also see his great desire to glorify God in all that he does, and that spurs him on to be even our servant. Yes, he's our King, he's our Savior, he's our Redeemer, he's our Mediator, but he's our servant. And he does not consider it to be too small a thing to be so identified by us. And so we have great inspiration in Jesus as a servant. We have described serving as, perhaps on the negative side, removing impediments between our brethren and going to heaven. Perhaps on the positive side, by providing for them what they do need, whatever resources that they need to get to heaven. And if that is the goal of service, ultimately, the goal is to help each other get to heaven, then what greater act of service to render someone else than to teach them, to enlighten them as to the Word of God, to help them come to a better understanding of themselves in light of the Word of God. And so as we understand ourselves and we understand God through what has been revealed, as we engage in some form or another of teaching people, we are approaching servanthood in its perfection. Because there's so much to be learned in this life and so much to understand about ourselves and God that will promote our pursuit of heaven. That truly, when we consider teaching, we are considering one of the greatest acts of service. And as we consider Jesus in this regard, he, of course, becomes the model teacher. The example that we can look to. We said this morning, we'll never perfect service in this life. We'll never be the servant to others that Jesus was. But we pursue that. It's our goal. And we strive to be as much like Jesus as possible in this regard. And truly, as we consider teaching other people, we'll never aspire completely to the model. But nonetheless, he's the model. He's the pattern. The term teacher was used of Jesus 45 times in the Gospels. The term rabbi was used 14 times. When Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish High Council, came to Jesus by night for a private interview, he identified him as the teacher come from God. What is it that makes Jesus such a great teacher? Again, that's a subject too broad for us to explore, but we'll take a look at a few things tonight that might help us and might inspire us in this regard. Number one, I would suggest to you that Jesus did not just know his material, but he knew people. Jesus, of course, is the source, the origin of truth. But Jesus also had that ability to apply and to expose people to the truth in the most appropriate way. And I find that this is a great need of wisdom on our part. It's not just knowing the truth, but how do I wield the truth? How do I exercise that truth? How do I approach somebody with the truth in the most effective way? Well, with some people, Jesus was so direct that we might even consider him at times harsh or confrontational. Sometimes we think of Jesus as just only being this easygoing, calm of spirit individual who would never provoke anyone. And of course, if that understanding exists, that's an understanding that really isn't based on a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. In John chapter 3 and verse 10, in regard to this Nicodemus who came to him with a compliment, "You're a teacher come from God." As Jesus begins to explain things more deeply to Nicodemus, things of a spiritual nature, Nicodemus inquires with puzzlement, And Jesus said in John 3 and verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Wow, there's a rebuke for you. I'm trying to talk to you about the outcome of Judaism, what it was pointing to, what its ultimate purpose was, and you're a teacher of Judaism, and you don't follow me? In John chapter 4 and verse 22, as we read this morning, when Jesus, though weary and tired from his journey, engages the Samaritan woman in conversation, he says in verse 22 to her, "You worship what you do not know." Slap in the face, it sounds like. It was true. That doesn't give us license to say anything that's true in any spirit we so choose. But I'm simply making the point that at times Jesus was direct and got right to the heart of the matter. And then he followed that statement up with saying, "We worship what we know. And salvation is from the Jews, not the Samaritans." In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is having a discussion there toward the end of his earthly life with the Sadducees, and they think they've got him stumped on a question dealing with marriage and eternity. And Jesus just said to them, "You're mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures." The whole premise of the point that you're trying to hang me up on is evidence of your ignorance. You don't understand the spiritual world because you don't know the Scriptures. On other occasions, Jesus seems to be extremely patient and tolerant with people. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. One time I preached on this passage, and one of the brothers who I would not consider to be a new convert by any means came to me and said, "I didn't know that story was in the Bible." If that's true of you, you're going to know it in just a minute. It's important to apply ourselves to understanding every nuance of Jesus' life. Every interaction that he had with people, every element of his teaching, every place that he went. If we are Christians, we need to apply ourselves intensively to a study of his life and his interaction with people. Matthew chapter 17, at the end of the chapter, an entrapping question, or at least an indicting question, is asked, not of the Lord, but of Peter. Verse 24, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" You ever been asked an embarrassing question, or a question that you felt like if it was loaded, and if you answered it one way, you were going to be hung? So maybe without understanding what you were saying, you gave the answer you thought they wanted to hear? He said yes in verse 25, and when he'd come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their own sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea and cast in a hook and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." Peter answered the question wrongly, with all good intention. He was trying to defend the Lord's honor, apparently. Why, sure, the master pays taxes. And Jesus very gently says to Peter, "No, I'm not bound to pay taxes. The temple is mine." And so teaching needs to be done to introduce Peter to another level of the depth of Jesus' identity and its proper application. But you notice how gently he does it. Peter, who seems to be hard-headed in other respects and just doesn't seem to get it, you might think Jesus would give him a good thumping here. But gently, he just simply leads him to the truth in a little bit of a roundabout way, allowing him to see it perhaps on his own. In John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, we made mention of this passage in the lesson this morning. Verse 4, Jesus is here saying that he must work the works of his Father while it is still day. But look what leads to this observation. Verse chapter 9 of John, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? A long-standing misunderstanding of the nature of things in this world. And you might wonder that Jesus, again, didn't, in his exasperation, give a harder lesson to drive the point home, this idea that men had had in their minds for so long. But Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And there are many other examples that we could cite where Jesus responded softly and gently and led people to the truth that he wanted them to see on a given occasion. Jesus effectively communicated and chose, if you will, the tone and the level of directness in what he had to say because he knew people perfectly. We'll never be able to do that perfectly. But nonetheless, the challenge for us is to not only learn the truth, but learn about people and where they happen to be at a given point in their life and whether or not they are receptive in their current frame of mind and how hard we might have to thump to get the point across. And sometimes you have to thump. And sometimes what's called for is extreme gentleness and allow someone to see the truth that they may be open to, they're just not there yet. What's motivating this person in the context in which we're speaking to them or studying with them? So Jesus knew people, and then Jesus cared about people. He cared about the people that he was teaching. That is, in that care, he allowed himself to be inconvenienced. He was imposed upon. We mentioned this morning there were times when Jesus couldn't even eat a meal. He was concerned about his safety at times because of the multitudes. Would on one occasion, go off with his disciples and rest a while after a rigorous portion of their work, and yet the multitudes found them and interrupted their respite. Jesus knew when he was being used. He knew when he was being asked into the home of a Pharisee in order to set him up. But he was concerned about the Pharisee who had invited him under false pretenses and wanted to take advantage of an opportunity to teach. Again, sometimes with a heavy hand, but always out of care and concern for those that he was teaching. As we said this morning, Jesus was generous. Jesus was kind. He had compassion on the multitudes that he looks out and sees as being sheep without a shepherd. And yet, we find that he's not so distracted by the magnitude of the multitudes that he overlooks the individual. And so we have the interaction with Zacchaeus, a man rejected as considered a traitor by his own people, and yet Jesus sees him in the tree, straining to gain a better view of him. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to go eat with you today. He too was a son of Abraham, so the Lord said. He saw the centurion, who was a Gentile, and yet recognized something about his faith and his confidence in Jesus and his power, and gave him what he requested and remarked he hadn't seen such great faith in all of Israel. The sinful woman in Simon's house. Simon had asked him in under false pretenses, and the woman comes in, a sinner, burdened by her transgressions, weeping on the feet of Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair. Jesus is deeply concerned about that woman, but no less concerned about Simon, and has a lesson to teach Simon on that occasion. On that occasion, the woman didn't need teaching. Simon needed it. Jesus was even concerned about the criminal hanging beside him on the cross, whose life was ebbing away just like his was, and undoubtedly rejoiced in some glimmer stated by that man of faith in him. And so Jesus was driven by genuine care, not because his name happened to be on a list of the teacher for the next segment, not just because David once again is cracking the whip over us and we need to get out there with that evangelistic theme and find somebody to teach. Now, Jesus cares about people, and that's what drives him to do what he does in teaching others. It's what should drive us as well. We also find that Jesus taught with authority. I grant that his authority is different from ours. But yet, we too need to understand something about the authority of the Word of God as we speak to others. Mark chapter 13, verses 30 and 31, Jesus there says, "My words will by no means pass away." He understood the nature of what he was saying and the eternal nature of those words. John 6 and verse 63, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." This he says as the multitudes are turning away from him and abandoning him because what he was teaching was a little bit chewy, was a little bit sinewy. He was trying to get them to see more deeply and they didn't have a stomach for it. But nonetheless, though the multitudes walk away, he says, "My words are spirit and life." Matthew 7 and verse 24, "A wise man builds his house on the rock of my word." Look at the confidence in what Jesus is saying here about the words that he was speaking. Words, as we said this morning, actually originated with the Father. Jesus' authority is original. Ours is borrowed. That is, the Word did originate from within the divine nature of which Jesus was a partaker. But our authority is borrowed, as it were. We have the words that have been given to us by divinity. And yet, as we share those words with others, there does need to be a measure of authority in what we say. Not arrogant authority, but certainly confidence that what we're trying to get people to see is, in fact, the truth. Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul encourages Titus to speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. And let me say about that, that's not something that simply resides within salaried preachers. And you see this sometimes most drastically between when the preacher is speaking from the pulpit, and perhaps one of the regular members, shall we say, is speaking. I have no more moral authority to speak the truth than anybody else here. My authority comes from the same place your authority comes from, and that's the Scriptures. And my paycheck doesn't have anything to do with it. When you speak, speak with authority. Understand the nature of what it is that we're communicating here. It's the Word of God. Be bold with it. Be confident with it. Let it come out of you because it's rooted in an inner conviction. Whether it's the Wednesday night invitation, or whether it's the fifth Sunday of the month talk, whether it's 5 minutes or 45, it's got nothing to do with it. Speak with the authority that resides within the Word of God. You have that right. You have that responsibility. Jesus exemplifies many desirable traits as a teacher, some of which we need to emulate and some of which we can't because He is the Son of God. But we do see in Jesus that He does not teach merely as a sidelight or one of the activities of his life. Teaching was what Jesus was all about. He came to teach. He lived to teach. He interacted with other people to teach. And let's be careful that we do not delineate the teachers. I understand there are some who teach publicly. There are some that teach arranged classes. There are some who preach as a vocation. That is all well and good, and it's all true. But what I want us to see is there's a deeper level on which we all do have a responsibility to teach. And not just because it's something that we do or we're compelled to do, it's because of who we are as a Christian. That there are truths that reside within us that must be shared in the proper setting, in the proper way. Not overstepping any bounds in which we may find ourselves confined. But we must have an inner drive. an inner drive to teach and to influence people for good based on our understanding and our practice of the Word of God. Well, if you would, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And again, I understand that there are things in Timothy and Titus that might be said of a specific nature to men whose vocation was preaching. But there are so many other applications that can be made beyond that. Timothy and Titus are books rich in dealing with teaching, in content, in attitudes, in character. And we would do well to read these books, though we may not be salaried preachers. There's so much wisdom and inspiration in them. But as to the benefits of teaching, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, the first part of that verse, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save, first of all, yourself." You will save yourself. Before we teach somebody, we must study. We must meditate. We must develop some kind of systematic approach. And that's not necessarily with an arranged class here at the building. But if you want to teach your neighbor effectively, or if you want to teach someone at work concerning a subject or a topic that's come up, you would do well to study it, to look at it from all sides, to construct some kind of a systematic approach to that particular idea or topic, so that when you have an opportunity, you're not babbling, but you've got a point and a purpose to get across. We sometimes say, rightfully so, the teacher always learns more than the students. And it's because the responsibility to teach makes us focus. It makes us spend the time covering whatever may be asked. And as a teacher, you're going to find that you're trying to prepare for all those 100 potential questions, and only one of them might be asked. But who do you think comes away profiting from that exercise? It's the teacher. It's feeling that sense of responsibility to be up in front of people and guiding their thoughts and exegeting the Word of God properly and enlightening people or answering questions that may be asked accurately as you possibly can, all the while being willing to say, "I don't know, let me look at that and I'll get back with you." There's nothing wrong with that. But all of that drives the teacher on to deeper study. And it's not just study, it's the fact that when we occupy a place, formally or informally, as a teacher, our character is now being brought into question. That is, we must live what we teach, or live so as to support our right to speak. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Paul was attacked on every side concerning his apostleship. The man never seemingly had a moment's rest. Maybe the 3 years in Arabia was it. But after that, he was hounded and he was dogged and he was criticized. He was undermined. He was falsely accused. He was, more than that, beaten and imprisoned. But whatever Paul tried to do, somebody came along trying to undo it. He was under a microscope. People, enemies, opponents, looking for flaws. And so listen to what he says, 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 3. "For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. You see, it's not just about content, is it? It's about character. It's about the right to speak because people can look at us and see that we're the real deal. We're genuine. We're speaking from the heart. We're living as best we know how what we're trying to teach other people. Never perfectly, but always looking to ourselves to make sure we're not throwing the stumbling block out there we're trying to remove. And so, in teaching others, we save ourselves. But then in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, the latter phrase I didn't read there, that we might also save those who hear, he says to Timothy, that you might save yourself and save those who hear you. It is so difficult to persuade people to change their habits, to inform themselves about dangers that they're inviting into their lives. It's constantly amazing to me to see the non-spiritual challenge that health officials may have in this country. Those who have been intent on changing our behavior in the aftermath of 9/11. To change people's habits and behavior is extremely difficult. There's been some rumblings from the governor on down in this newest session that's beginning about trying to change people's habits of speeding. And I got to tell you, I occasionally drive in other states, as you do. I'll say one thing about moving to Washington. There aren't as many maniacs on the road. Now, you think Washington, D.C. and the Beltway and all you hear about traffic, you know, well, surely it's the same in Washington. No, it's not. It isn't the same. It's worse in Atlanta. How do you go about changing the public perception of themselves and their behavior, their desire to do what they want to do, or whether it's eating habits and things that are unhealthy, or whether it's immunizations or whatever. The people in this country who have a vested interest in changing the attitudes and behavior of other people have a hard mountain to climb because people generally don't want to be changed. Guns in the house. Child recently shot himself in the head. I think he was three. How do you get people to change their behavior? Why do people rebuild on the coast after the hurricane has gone through? We live needlessly vulnerable lives oftentimes because we don't pay attention to reason. And yet this is our charge in teaching people the Word of God. We're trying to teach reason to people who sometimes are unreasonable or don't want to be reasonable. They don't want to change. They don't want to alter their thinking process. They don't want to alter their pattern of life. They're comfortable where they are. And yet we're called upon changing these people's inner view of themselves, to convict them of their shortcomings, to motivate them to a higher purpose of living. That's what's involved in teaching. To bring to bear upon people the truth and the persuasive power to help them see they need to change. That's a tall order. And we're not going to do it by human wisdom. But the objective is to save those who hear. And we do not need to provide ourselves the luxury of thinking this is easy. And thus, when we find it hard, we decide, well, I'm not going to do that. That's a whole lot harder than I thought it was going to be. Well, it's hard. It's hard. Because sometimes people's hearts are hard. And so the benefit of teaching is to save ourselves and save those who hear. Help instill within them a sense, within them a sense of eternity and responsibility toward God and understanding there's a better way to live in this life and there's eternity at stake. But then also in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, another benefit is to equip those who learn so they can then go teach others, and then you have this trickle-down effect that those whom I teach and you teach, we hopefully teach them so well and motivate them so well that they then have this inner drive to teach others. Professors have their graduate assistants. The military has its drill instructors. Firemen, policemen, pilots, they all recirculate experienced people to keep teaching the next generation of recruits or those who are green in the field or the industry. And then as those men become more experienced, they cycle back through the teaching process as well, and so it is in the Lord's church. And what a thrill it is to see someone whom you have had a hand in teaching not simply obey the gospel and become faithful, but then see them turn around and start teaching someone else. That is motivation. That will get you up off the couch and will intensify your efforts in trying to reach out to someone and help them understand the truth of God. Well, there are many benefits. There are many rewards in teaching and serving by teaching. But there are also many warnings about being involved in this process. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, a very famous word of rebuke from the Hebrew writer. Essentially, we could say, use it or lose it. By this time, you ought to be teaching others, yet you have the need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. One of the warnings here is if we're not intent, and again, we're not necessarily talking about an arranged public class, but if we're not intent on using what we know and using what we have learned to teach somebody in the most informal setting, but we're not intent on that, the danger is we'll lose what we have. There are many causes of this kind of spiritual laziness. And sometimes it's just the idea that, as we said this morning, there's so many other people here that can do it, that surely somebody can do it better than I can. Of course, that doesn't help the people that we come in contact with that nobody else here knows. Who's going to teach that person? It might be that we're too busy. We don't feel talented enough, which has this ring of humility to it. But actually, oftentimes, it's nothing more than rebellion, hiding behind what sounds like a plausible excuse. Well, I'm just not talented enough. I think it's Dee Bowman that's got one of the best answers to that. When he describes the guy, I think it was talking about some car he was interested in, or a tractor, something that rolls on wheels, and the guy was just going on and on and on, telling about the cubic inches and the fuel injection or whatever it was, and the guy just, you know, telling him all about this automobile and very effective terminology. Yet he couldn't teach anything concerning the Bible. We need to make sure that we're growing and developing by helping others to grow and develop, by exposing them to the truth. But then we also must be careful about pride. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, when Jesus is saying some of the hardest things that he's got to say in this life. Matthew 23, a number of woes that are pronounced against the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus says, all their works they do to be seen by men. What a scathing denunciation. All their works they do to be seen by men. What a terrible indictment on their attitude. Even as they were, as Jesus said early in that chapter, sitting in Moses' seat, claiming to be the teachers of Israel, and yet only motivated by what glory it brought them. As we said this morning, that's not what motivated Jesus. Not self-glory, but the glory that reflected upon God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4. Well, let's back up to verse 3. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. Back in chapter 1, he talks about men who are wanting to stand forth and teach the law, and they don't even understand the law. They don't understand what they're teaching. What drives them on? Pride. There are so many people in this world that are so much more diligent in teaching error than we might be in teaching the truth. It may be that the diligence is spurred on by pride. But if we have the truth and we have the better motivation, how much more energetic should we be with it than charlatans and false teachers? We need to be careful of pride, that we're not doing what we're doing to show our superiority or win an argument or bring somebody around to our way of thinking and then pat ourselves on the back at the discipleship that we're gathering around ourselves. That's not what it's about. It's about helping other people get closer to heaven, getting around or over the obstacles that are there, or providing a bridge for them. And then we need to be aware of this. When we do set ourselves with the right attitude and the right spirit to teaching and being an influence in the lives of other people, just write it down. We will be criticized. In Titus chapter 2, verse 15, we quoted the first part of this verse earlier. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. But, Paul adds, let no one despise you. Why would he say that unless there's the tendency for somebody to despise Titus for what he's teaching? Be aware. When you start becoming an influence for good, Satan is not going to like it. And he's going to find some way, if he can, to neutralize that good influence. Titus chapter 2, back in verse 7 and 8. In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. Do you notice in verse 7, we've got not only the doctrine, the content, but we've got the character with it. And I tell you, this is a hard thing to preach, folks, because y'all are sitting there measuring me by this standard. This is not comfortable, but it's the truth. And whether I live up to it or not, the truth is the truth. We need to be adorning the gospel with character and trying to be the kind of people we're urging other people to be. Otherwise, it will ring hollow. There's a price to pay for standing up for what is right. And we're going to have to be strong enough to endure that criticism when it comes. And not, as we say, tuck tail and run. Well, are you preparing to teach your children? Have the women listening to me thought, you got a free pass tonight? Are you preparing to teach your children? Are there women that you're aware of that you have perhaps an influence with? And even a man, for that sake, in the proper context, as we see Priscilla doing. But are you thinking about your children? Are you thinking about your friends? Are you thinking about your neighbors, male and female, that we have an opportunity to reach out to? Are you sitting there saying, I'm not ready? Do you know what the word apprentice is? You know what it means? Find somebody you can attach yourself to. Go to the elders and tell them that you would like to be more involved and learn and develop yourself as a teacher. They'll find a place for you. Do you have any books or materials at home besides the Bible that would help you prepare to be a teacher? That would help you have a systematic understanding of God's Word so that you might be able to take advantage of the opportunity when it comes. I believe Embry Hills is the best venue if someone wants to become a teacher that I've seen that desire can be developed. If you're here for any length of time, you have an opportunity to learn to teach. There are good examples of it all around you. There are various vehicles that are provided by the elders in which we can grow and develop in our desire to be teachers. We said, again, in the words of Jesus in John 9 this morning, the night is coming. The night is coming. If we're not working on teaching others and serving them through teaching, if we're not doing that now, when? Is it after the kids are older? Is it when the demands of the job let up? Is it when you're in a smaller congregation, it's less intimidating? You know, if you can serve and you can teach here, you can serve and teach anywhere. This is the time. This is the place to learn. But the night's coming. The night is coming, and we might find that for one reason or another, the opportunity's passed us by. Either in being a servant to others, or finding that we ourselves are in need and did not respond when we had that opportunity. So again, before the Lord's Day is concluded, we extend the Lord's invitation, an opportunity for you to make right what is wrong, to publicly correct what might need some public acknowledgement. But even more than that, to encourage you to look within your own heart and soul and ask yourself, what's missing? What's missing in my relationship with God? Or what's in my life that shouldn't be that's interfering? And we want to encourage you to make that right. If privately, if publicly, we're here to serve you. Whatever we can do to help you leave this place closer to God and closer to heaven, we want to do, even as we're standing and singing.